Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the final book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation of John. The Revelation, actually, it's more accurately termed the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We tend to say it's John's Revelation, but the title should come from the first few words of the whole book, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. Because of my upcoming travels and my need to prepare for the classes I'll be teaching, this is a sermon I have preached in the past here, so if you're thinking deja vu or something like that, it's not. It's that I actually have gone over this subject with you before, and that is the association between the Lord's Day and the Day of the Lord in Scripture, and why that is a relevant thing to us as a church today, and how that should inform our very coming to worship each Lord's Day, what the big deal is about this whole theme together. And so we are going to look at that this morning. Let's give our attention, though, to the reading of God's Word. Just the three verses here in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where John says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.'" Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, as we open your word now and we desire to hear you speak to us through it, we pray you would give us hearts that are ready to hear, soft hearts that are able to be taught. We pray for the work of your Holy Spirit as he works by and with his word this morning, that it might take root in our hearts and you would convict us in the areas that need change, that you would grow us in the areas that we need maturity, that you would bring us into a more correct walking before you so that your name that we bear in our baptisms might be praised among the nations. And so, O God, do this kind of work within us. Work both individually and corporately, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we take time to review both church history and biblical history, which actually coincide together throughout the Scriptures, we see that there is a tendency among God's people to always be sliding back. Again, whether we begin by noting Cain and his idea that somehow he could bring merely the fruit of his hands as a sacrifice to God, which would have been okay, it seems, back in the original covenant of works, where a man would stand before God and be declared righteous on his own work. Cain seemed to think that that was still okay and sort of slid back into that kind of an arrangement. Or whether we look at Israel's constant falling back into idolatry, which she was delivered from when God brought them out of Egyptian bondage. But Israel continued to slide back into the very thing that God saved them from. And particularly we see that manifested in the golden calf incident. Or whether we look at the era of the early church and the rise of the Judaizers and their difficulty maintaining faith in Christ alone, but this constant idea that they kept going back to the Mosaic ordinances, thinking that they had to not only have faith in Jesus, but also keep the specific Jewish laws and the laws of Moses. Or whether we think of the era in church history like we see in the rise of Roman Catholicism, where Rome decided to go back more and more to the temple-style worship with incense and daily sacrifice of the Mass and all these external sensory aspects of worship. Each of these instances are an account of the church sliding backwards, back into a former practice that God has either moved us on from or delivered us from. You see, instead of keeping our eyes fixed steadfastly upon Jesus, who has finished the work of redemption and who has sat down at the right hand of God, instead of looking forward to and setting our minds upon the heavenly reality of eternal life, which we have been promised in Christ and promised in the gospel, frankly, instead of owning our pilgrim status and submitting to the will of our risen Savior, the church has this tendency to continue to fabricate its own ways, its own means, its own institutions, which by the very doing of those things, it betrays our confession that we are submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We say He's our Lord, but yet then we do all these things that we want to do instead. And we tend to fabricate out of our own thinking what we think would be a good idea. We need to remember that in the Great Commission, Jesus says, "Teach them to observe all that I have commanded." And yet the church, in its constant practice of innovation and backsliding, at times we tend to go away from what Christ has commanded, and we tend to put before the world the very things that we think people should be doing. Well, one major area of backsliding is in our understanding of the Lord's Day. As the years go by, the church tends to get more and more lax in its concern for and keeping of the Lord's Day. Indeed, it seems to be a command and an institution that, and this is not, I'm not talking generally about the church out there, I'm talking about the church in here. I'm talking about the Reformed Church. The Lord's Day, the fourth commandment, seems to be that commandment which we feel comfortable interpreting according to whatever our present practice is. We say that the keeping of the Lord's Day looks precisely like what I do every Lord's Day. And so whatever we're comfortable with on the Lord's Day, that's what we say is allowable within the command of this fourth commandment. Well, today, like I mentioned before, we're going to look at this command of the Lord. And what we want to note this morning is really some specific things about it, but uniquely we want to see again, and we want to focus again on the relationship between the Lord's Day and the Day of the Lord. I want to begin by considering its roots in the past, and although our text is Revelation 1, 9 through 11, I'd like you to turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. The first Lord's Day, and we are here today on the Lord's Day, the first Lord's Day in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, in noting this and calling this the first Lord's Day, I am making a deliberate distinction between the first Sabbath day and the first Lord's Day. In other words, the Lord's Day that is mentioned here in Revelation 1:10 is, I think, the answer to the Lord's Day mentioned here in Genesis 3:8. Now, any cursory reading of the Bible, and many of you who make it a habit to read through the Scriptures in a year or sometimes in a three-year process, if you read through the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, you will see that the theme of the day of the Lord is a very common theme found throughout the Bible. The day of the Lord is always a reference to a divine visitation. It is a reference to God coming down and paying a visit within His creation. It always involves simultaneously, in other words, at the same time, it involves the salvation and the judgment of God. God comes down to both judge and save. On this day, God delivers His people. He vindicates His own honor. And He very often meets out terrifying justice against sinners. Now, as you read through the Bible, you realize there are many days of the Lord. There are many days of the Lord. And in fact, all of those days of the Lord that we find throughout the Scriptures are actually pointing forward to that final climactic day of the Lord, which is the one that tends to get most of our attention. And that is that final day. The final day of judgment, the day of Christ at the end of the age, when Christ will come and give that definitive judgment. Well, the first day of the Lord is here, and I want you to be in Genesis 3. It's here in Genesis 3 when God comes to Adam after he had broken the covenant of works by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we read here in Genesis 3, look at verse 8 through 10. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, at this point, you might all be thinking in your minds, and it might be helpful for you to realize that other people are probably thinking, "I don't see it. What does he mean that this is the first day of the Lord? I don't see the terminology here. I don't see the association. How is this the first day of the Lord? And further than that, how is this the first Lord's day? How would we make this association?" Well, the thing that obscures us from seeing this is that the Hebrew has been oddly translated in our English Bibles as to give the impression of something that is not here in the text at all. In fact, it's very inconsistent with the text. We tend to have this picture in our minds when we read this section of Scripture of God strolling through the garden in search of Adam and Eve so that they can all take, presumably, this evening stroll that they take each evening with one another in the cool of the day. That's the picture we have in mind, that somehow the manifestation of the fellowship that Adam had with God was manifested each night in God coming down and them taking this evening stroll in the cool of the day, kind of like we do after a barbecue or something like that. We decide to take a walk and sort of in that cooler time of the day. But there's nothing in the Hebrew, nor is there anything in the context, the text itself, to point us in that direction at all. Let me simply, for the sake of time this morning, say three quick things about this. First of all, we need to see it is a judgment scene. Remember that the context is a judgment scene. God comes down in judgment to Adam to see how he did under the probationary test. Remember, the context is that there was a law given to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent has deceived Eve, and she in turn causes Adam to break the covenant. And there is then no precedent for assuming that this was an evening walk gone bad. This is clearly a deliberate instance of judgment that is about to take place. There was a covenant, there was a law given, and God has come now to render judgment upon the one who is in that covenant relationship. Did you keep the law that I gave you? The phrase cool of the day is better translated spirit of the day. The English phrase cool of the day here is nowhere, anywhere else to be found in the Bible as a translation of the Hebrew words that are here, translating it the cool of the day. The word that we translate cool here is actually the same word that we find in Genesis 1:2. If you're there in Genesis 3, look over to Genesis 1:2 for a minute. And we have this, the exact word that is translated cool as in cool of the day. We have it translated there, spirit. It is the Hebrew word ruach, which is often translated either spirit or wind. Wind is the other way that it can be translated. In fact, I don't know where we came up with the idea that it was cool of the day or cool wind, because on other accounts of the use of this word in the Bible, it's translated as a hot, scorching wind. In fact, two Lord's Days out, I'll be preaching from the book of Jonah, and it's used there in Jonah chapter 4 that God sent this hot, scorching wind to wither the vine that Jonah was sitting under. That's the same word there. He sent this hot ruach, this hot wind, not necessarily a cool wind. I don't know where we get this idea for cool wind. And so, at least at this point, we can see that there's no justification, frankly, for cool of the day. But with the immediate context, it was already, this word ruach was already used in Genesis 1, verse 2. And it could be a reference to the spirit of the day. And so we could preferably translate this, the spirit of the day. That's actually would be the literal translation. The ruach of the day would be the spirit of the day. Finally, something that turns us away from maybe this common notion that we have in our minds is that the sound is a terrifying and a loud sound. The word for sound here, as in we heard the sound of you walking and we were afraid, is for no good reason too often understood as sort of a whistling stroll. And I mean, I don't know if you guys experienced this in your understanding of the scriptures, but I was originally taught to think of this passage sort of as God, you know, walking, you know, hey, Adam and Eve, where are you guys? I'm here for my walk or our walk tonight. Where is everybody? That kind of a thing. And so, you know, they hear him whistling and they hide. Because they don't want to face him for the evening walk or something like that. But if we think of the actual circumstances of what is going on here, it would be better to understand this noise or the sound of God coming in the garden as a terrifying and a loud sound sufficient enough to cause Adam and Eve to hide from him, which is in fact what we read that they did. This was a loud sound that caused them, or at least was part of the reason why they came to hide themselves. And therefore, putting these things together, this first day of the Lord, or day of the Spirit, in Genesis is a day in which God comes in divine visitation to judge Adam and Eve. This is the first day of the Lord in history. This is Adam and Eve had sinned, and God was now coming in judgment. And they are terrified by the sound of His coming judgment, and they have hidden themselves. In fact, if we start with this kind of understanding, then as we move through the Bible, all of a sudden lots of things begin to make far more sense. We can understand that this might be in David's mind, this idea of the spirit of the day, God coming and manifesting himself in the presence of his spirit for judgment. David writes in Psalm 139, those familiar words in verses 7 and 8, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." In fact, I want you to turn to one more passage. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. This frightful day of the Lord, together with its terrible sounds, its awful sound, is referenced in Zephaniah chapter 1. Look at verses 14 and following. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. Listen to this. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty embattlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of His jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. There is a description of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a terrifying day. It is a day of judgment. That is the scene that we get. Well, it is therefore, I think, interesting to note that the Greek words that we have in Revelation 1:10, the very Greek words that make up and are translated the Lord's Day, they are translated throughout the entire Old Testament as the Day of the Lord. If we were to go back to the Greek Septuagint, every time you see the term Day of the Lord, you could translate that the Lord's Day. Because it's exactly what it means. It's not just the same or similar words. It's the exact same words. The exact same words found in Revelation 1:10 are what we find behind the translation Day of the Lord in the Old Testament. It means the day belonging to the Lord. That's what it literally means. When we read of the Lord's Day or the Day of the Lord, it's the day belonging to the Lord. In other words, this is His day. That's what we're reading. This is God's day. Fascinating in all of this is the fact that the day of the Lord in Revelation 1:10, or the Lord's day, is also, and go back there for a minute, go back to our text in Revelation chapter 1. It's much like the sound in Genesis that made Adam and Eve hide in fear. And the description in Zephaniah of the loud sound of the day of the Lord, including trumpet blasts, like we read in Zephaniah 1:16. John describes the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, here in Revelation 1, that he saw the vision of Jesus on. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Again, if we read Revelation at the end of the story, the beginning stuff has informed how we're going to understand this. This is the day of the Lord. I mean, it involves the same kinds of stuff that we have seen in the previous days of the Lord. Loud sounds, trumpet blasts. Furthermore, notice here when John actually turns around and he looks and he sees the risen Lord Jesus with a judgment sword coming out of his mouth. And he says in verse 15, his voice was like the roar of many waters. This is a frightening scene. This is something that makes John fall down as though dead. This is what is going on. All of this background is to show that there's a great similarity between the Lord's Day of Revelation 1:10 and the other Lord's Days, or what we have translated Day of the Lord's, throughout the Bible. They are days of judgment. They have loud sounds associated with them. They're actually days of divine visitation when God comes to confront His people. But what is the relevance of all of this for today? We've just done a basically Genesis to Revelation overview of this biblical theme of the Lord's Day, but what is its relevance for today? What is the relevance for the church today concerning the Lord's Day? Well, we need to recognize that the Lord's Day is still a day of divine visitation and judgment for us. In other words, God's day hasn't changed. He still owns it, and it is still a day of divine visitation and judgment. When we as the people of God gather together on the Lord's Day, we need to recognize that God is with us. He comes and His presence is among us. Worship is always described in Scripture as a drawing near to the Lord. You don't just like worship somehow irrelevantly to wherever God is. Worship is always drawing near to the Lord. And so as He calls us to worship, that means we come into His presence. We come to Him at His call. He says, come, and that's where we come. We come now into the place where God's special presence is going to be manifested. I'd like you to turn to the book of Hebrews for a minute. I want you to see this as the writer to the Hebrews really articulates this. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verses 19 through 25 particularly. Look at where we come when we worship. We don't just come, and the problem we have is because, and frankly, it's because we don't walk in faith. We don't walk in light of what the Scripture says about the gathering together of the people of God. In the Old Testament, God used things like training wheels to try to impress upon His people that they are coming into the very presence of God. It was an amazing experience to come into the temple. We've been looking at that in our second hour. The sensory kinds of things, it just gave you a sense of awe to be there with the architecture and the incense and all of that kind of a thing. But you see, we're to walk by faith now, not by sight. But because we walk by faith, we do struggle with that. And we sometimes walk in here or we walk into a building and we think this is nothing more than a group of people gathering together in a building. It's a very mundane kind of a thing. But look at what the Bible says about it. Look at verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the coming together of the church. I want you to notice here in this text that we are called to draw near. When we worship, we are coming near to God, to the very place of meeting where God is. That is the Holy of Holies. That's His very presence. Notice that we come together before Him and we encourage each other. And here's that talk of that day again, as we see the day approaching. I want you to turn actually in Hebrews, turn forward to chapter 12. This whole worship thing is further elaborated on in chapter 12. Look at verses 18 and following. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the word or the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all. This is who you've come to. You've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood that sprinkles a better word than the blood of Abel. Oh, we need to keep reading here. Let me just indulge me for a minute, because we have to see what this is then to result in. See that you do not refuse Him then who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, when we come to worship, we need to have conscious in our minds that we have come to God. We have come into the very presence of God, and He calls you to come, and you are not to refuse Him who is speaking. And you are to come reverently, and you are to come with awe, because our God is a consuming fire. You see, each time we come and we gather together on the first day of the week, we come together in the very presence of God. And this is a time of divine visitation. This is a time which God owns. It is His day. And He says, come to me now. I desire to meet with you. But even as it is a day of divine visitation, we need to see that it is also a day of divine judgment as well. We need to remember this is the Lord's day, or we could translate it, this is the day of the Lord. You draw near and you give an account before God on this judgment day. You see, you cannot refuse the call to come. In fact, to refuse the call to come is really an admission of guilt. It's to plead no contest to the matter that is before us. And that matter is man standing before God. If you don't come, you don't. It's not showing up to court. You're pleading no contest. You're judged guilty. But to come, you come, and it's like very much like the scene of Adam and Eve and God calling out, "Where are you?" And really, God, in a sense, as Adam represents mankind, that call continues to go out to all of mankind. Where are you? As mankind hides from God. Just a practical note, God calls us to keep short accounts among ourselves. And we need to see that God practices what He preaches. He keeps short accounts with us, and He calls us on a weekly basis to come and stand before Him as His people, as the Lord of the covenant, and we give an account of ourselves before Him. And this divine judgment each week issues forth in one of two verdicts every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day, and every single person who comes in here has a verdict rendered upon them, innocent or guilty. You see, many like Adam and Eve on that first Lord's Day, many show up here each Lord's Day wearing their own righteousness. Each week we file in here thinking that the clothes, in other words, the good works, our own character, whatever we have fashioned for ourselves to be adequate to stand before this holy God, we think that that's adequate to come into the presence of the God of all the earth as He calls us to come to Him. Each week He declares to you that your clothes, that which you have fashioned for yourself, those are inadequate. It's much like Adam and Eve standing there in those fig leaves that they had somehow found, and they thought, this is going to be adequate to clothe us. And as we come and we are resting in our devotion, our honesty, our keeping of God's law some way, each week God tells us again that your clothes are inadequate and nothing but the righteousness of Jesus Christ can cover you adequately. Each week we're gathered together and we are to be encouraging one another as we see that day approaching, that we are to hold fast to Jesus Christ, that in Him alone is salvation. And each week God reminds you of your need for Jesus for the coming day of judgment. Many of you, again, you will file in here and you file out clothed in your own righteousness, but God tells you in the preaching of the cross, every time Christ in him crucified is publicly proclaimed, God says to you again and again, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So you think you can have a crossless Christianity? You think that you can go through with this without the atonement? And so you come and you say, well, me and my in what I do, that will be adequate before God. But Christ in him crucified says to you afresh, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You are still guilty. You are still heading for judgment. You are still in the wrong. And the call constantly comes out, turn from your sin and fall upon the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Turn from your works and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of your own, but that righteousness that is found in Him, which comes by faith. And so there is a judgment that is often rendered on a Lord's Day morning, and that is that you are still guilty. You are sitting here and you are not resting in Christ, and you are guilty. You are resting in your works, and your works do not meet God's holy requirement. But on the other hand, this day of the Lord every week, this Lord's Day, is a foretaste of those who are standing fast by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is a foretaste of our final vindication. Each week we come in and God comes to us and He says to us, in Christ, your sins are forgiven. He tells us individually and He tells us as a congregation, because of the shed blood of Christ, you have been washed, you have been cleansed, you have been sanctified. Did it dawn on you that each of those passages that we considered in Hebrews, and if you're still there, you might just peek at those for a second, every one of them about coming near the Lord in worship, so clearly said, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by what? By the blood of Christ. We have confidence to enter because He opened for us that veil, which was the ripping of His flesh. Since we have been sprinkled clean and washed with pure water, since our mediator is Jesus, whose blood speaks better than that of Abel, you are innocent. You see, there is no more important issue in all of life, and there is no more important day than this day of the Lord, this judgment day, the Lord's day. Turn back to Revelation 1. Notice that John assumes in verse 3 that his prophecies are going to be read publicly. And his prophecies are going to be heard by the congregation. He declares that he is our brother and our partner in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And as he gathers in the Spirit on the Lord's Day with them, and that's because he can be there. He's in exile on the island of Patmos, and so he's with them in spirit. He brings a message for the Church of Jesus Christ, which if you've ever read beyond the first few verses in chapter 1 of Revelation, what are the first chapters 2 and 3? All about, they are messages to the seven churches. It is Jesus Christ's message to the church, as He is that one who walks among the lampstands and He delivers a message of salvation and judgment. For those who hold fast to Christ, you hear that gospel which is life unto life. You hear the message of salvation. But for those who refuse to abide in Him, you hear that message of death to death. It is a message of judgment. This is the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. The Day of the Lord. And that's why it's relevant to you as a church today. One final thing I want to note with you is that it is a revelation of the future. We spoke of this just a moment ago, but I want you to see this, and I think it should be underscored very clearly that as we come together each Lord's Day, not only is what we're doing here tied all the way back to the very beginning, to the Garden of Eden, not only does it have relevance today as God visits us and comes with salvation and judgment, but it also then means that each Lord's Day is actually a revelation of the future. This is a foretaste. Again, we mentioned this a second ago, but we want to underscore, this is a foretaste of what is going to happen in the future. We need to remember Christ's words, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. When the church gathers in the name of its risen Savior and is reminded of, and as we revel in His finished work, we are shown again and again. We are shown weekly in our gathering together as a church, our future glory. We need to see, remember what we read there in Hebrews, that when we gather, we've come now to the living God. We've come to this assembly. We've come to those who have washed themselves in that greater blood of Jesus the Mediator, which speaks of greater than the blood of Abel. You need to see that as you gather together and you hear the words upon you, you are saints in Christ Jesus. You are forgiven in Him. He is your salvation. That each time you're hearing truth about you, we are hearing the truths about ourselves. This is reality. We actually do gather together with the church. And this is what is revealed to us each time we gather in the name of our Savior. When we hear the Psalms, when we hear the prayers, when we read the Word, when we hear the preaching of the Word, when we participate in the administration of the sacraments, what we are hearing over and over and over again is, because of Jesus, you are not guilty. You are innocent. You have full and final salvation in Him. And every one of these means of grace, every one of the elements we use in worship should point us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to see it as a favor. It is a judgment, and it's a judgment in your favor. It's a judgment in your favor. It's a visitation. It's a visitation with your reconciled God. We come now to our Heavenly Father. We come to commune with Him. And that verdict again is pronounced afresh each Lord's Day. Because of the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we stand before God innocent. But as we were mentioning a moment ago, and I want to reemphasize that again, on the flip side, if you are here this morning, and if you are not trusting in Christ alone as your representative before the judgment of God, then each time you hear of the death of Christ on the cross, each time you see in the Lord's Supper the symbols of His broken body and His shed blood, each time you see the waters of baptism being poured over one of the members of the covenant, do you realize that you are witnessing your own coming fate? The cross of Christ, which is shown to us in the Lord's Supper, which is reemphasized in baptism, is showing us that if Christ did not pay for your sin, then you will. That is why it is good news for those who are trusting in Him. When they see this broken body, this repulsive thing, what we see is our salvation, and this actually brings us joy. But as you hear of it and you turn away from it, as you refuse the crucified Christ, what you are seeing here then is your own fate. If Jesus didn't die for your sins, you will die for your sins. This is a visitation of God. And we need to see that when God visits us, as we gather together every Lord's Day, it leaves none of us neutral. There's no way we can walk out of here and not find ourselves in one place or another. We are either in Christ, and therefore we have just heard again of our salvation in Him, or we are outside of Him, and we have heard again of the coming judgment that we will bear before God.
every person in this room is having your future fate to some degree revealed to you right now. So what are you going to do? The Lord's Day is a message. Every time you come, this is a message. The Lord's Day is a call. Indeed, the Lord's Day is an invitation. And the question comes to you, what are you going to do? On this day, and I mean not just theoretically on this day, but I'm talking this day, today. This day in May 2008, Christ is being set before you as crucified for sin and risen for justification. Are you a sinner? If you answer anything other than yes this morning, you're a liar. Because God says, all have sinned. I will trust God on that any day over what you say about yourself. In fact, as you say, no, I'm not a sinner. According to God's word, you're a liar, and now you are a sinner. So you're stuck. But if you're a sinner, and again, everybody hearing my voice is a sinner, then you need Jesus. You need the one whose day this is. You need the one who died for sinners and then rose for them on the first day of the week and is now able to save to the uttermost. You see, we need to recognize that although the church has slid back into annual type festivals and special days, this is not what our risen Christ calls us to do. The risen Christ calls us to gather with Him weekly and come before Him. And He renders judgment upon the people of God, the covenant people. Too often when we have fallen back into these annual kinds of events and we have in a sense communicated to the world the importance of only coming to church on those special days, what we have done is we have basically kept them away from this divine visitation and this divine confrontation where God comes and He gathers with His people every single week. The risen Lord commands you to be present before Him. I want you to hear the voice of the risen Christ on this Lord's Day. And I want you to hear it even as John heard Him on that final Lord's Day. Listen to what Jesus says and hear this as a glorious, gracious thing about Him. Although John hears this terrifying sound that makes him fall down as though dead, this is what Jesus says to him: "Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." This is the Lord's Day, and our Lord holds those keys of death and Hades. If you come and you will fall upon Him and give yourself to Him, and you will take His salvation, you will find that every Lord's Day you come and you rejoice in the salvation that has been guaranteed to you in Christ. That each day as you gather together, you have a foretaste of that final open vindication where God declares before the whole world that you are His. But if you continue to refuse the one speaking, all you hear each Lord's Day is what is coming in the form of judgment. The cross of Christ becomes what your fate will be in the future. God's wrath poured out upon you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that on this day that You own, that You have laid claim to as Your day of
visitation and your day of judgment. As you come and you meet, and your people are called before you to present themselves to you, O Lord, we pray that you would strike us afresh this morning with an awe of this day, that it might render some form of change in our lives as we come to gather as a church before you each week, that the holy activity of coming would be impressed upon us, and we would come and we would worship in reverence and in awe. Father, increase our faith to believe that as we gather in your presence, you are here with us, that you truly do meet with your people, that you are active by your Spirit, and you are rendering change within us. You are issuing forth those beautiful words of absolution, that we stand innocent in your sight because of your Son. Oh God, may we see in the ordinances given to us a great pledge of our salvation, that we have been justified in your sight, that the cross of Christ, his taking the judgment we deserve, is a picture of glory to us. Lord, work in the hearts of those who are without faith this morning, who struggle to see themselves as sinners needing grace. O Lord, have mercy upon them and melt their hearts. Convict them by the work of your Spirit and draw them to Christ for salvation. We pray you would both woo by your love and your grace, and that you might also terrify by the visions of Christ crucified, that you do not mess with sin, that you will bring judgment, and you will bring it to the utmost. O God, motivate us to flee to Christ afresh today for our salvation. Lord, we pray that as we walk out of this assembly this morning, that as we rise from worship, our words might be encouraging to one another as we have gathered. May we encourage one another on to love and good works, even as we see that day approaching. We pray as well as we go out into this world and we seek to live as your witnesses, that people might see that we have been with you, that your presence has really been with us this morning, and there is an effect from it. And so, Lord, hear us in these things. Let your word take root in our hearts. May we approach your ordinances in a new and more obedient way. We ask this in Jesus' name.